Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 58. I can't believe we're in Isaiah 58. It's amazing. We are closer to the end than you can imagine. The end of Isaiah, yes. I will tell you, we are going to spend some time in Isaiah 58 because it is a remarkable passage, absolutely remarkable. There is so much here that we need to settle in and hear what the Lord has to say to us. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. And declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? I got here early this morning because I knew with the funeral that I would be short on time today. And as I had read Isaiah 58 a few times, I realized it is a very, very dangerous thing to believe the Bible. It is a dangerous thing to believe the Bible. The Bible is not a safe book. If you want safety, go find something else. You won't find it in the Bible. It is not a comfortable book. Isaiah chapter 58 brings out this truth with power. Throughout this section, going back to about chapter 56, we have seen that God, through the prophet, has just been hammering away at the wicked, just over and over and over again, in all their various forms, whether clergy, laity, or anything in between. But Isaiah chapter 58 is different. And I will tell you tonight, with absolute certainty, it's a chapter that will leave a mark. You ever see your kid get smacked with a baseball or fall down and you think to yourself, I bet that's going to leave a mark. Isaiah 58 is going to leave a mark. It does not deal with the wicked per se. It deals with the spiritual people. But it does it in a way that is scalpel-like. Isaiah 58 is a scalpel that exposes hidden hypocrisy in those who actually do right. Right away, that should scare us. But it is more than just a scalpel. It's also a healing balm and a doctor's prescription for authentic spirituality that honors God and does genuine good to others. If you want to be any good for the kingdom, you have to endure some pain. That's all there is to it. There's another passage that came to my mind this morning. If you just turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. In light of the theme of Isaiah 58, I think Jeremiah 17 is quite appropriate. Everybody's very familiar with verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Here's the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, we need to understand that what God is saying when he says, I test the mind, you can even see it in your marginal reading, it's I test the kidneys. The kidneys, of course, would be the deepest recess of the soul, using anatomical analogy. The heart being the inner man. Jeremiah says that's sick and it's deceitful and you can't even know your own heart. And then it's almost as if God says, well, I search the heart and I even go deeper and I test. I don't like the mind. It's not the idea. The idea of the kidneys is that which is behind the visceral. I probe the innermost recesses of your soul. In fact, you could almost put it like this. The kidneys represent the deepest parts of us that we ourselves oftentimes don't even know are working. And then look down at verse 14. Here's what you desperately need when you find out that God is going to do that to you. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. This is what Isaiah 58 is all about. It is about going past the heart, right into the inner recesses of the soul to show us what we are really about. Do you understand that we live in a superficial and yet therapeutic age? It's ironic, isn't it? Everybody's in therapy. Everybody goes to their shrink. Everybody goes to the doctor and sits on the couch and talks about their problems. But our culture is a mile wide and an inch deep. We're therapeutic and we're superficial. And Isaiah 58 will not let you escape as a superficial person. It is going to get down beneath the things that you do and look at the motives of the heart. The first verse in Isaiah 58 is already scary. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. And declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, right off the bat, the very first verse, we have this incredibly uncomfortable call to the prophet. One of the complaints that I hear from time to time about my preaching is that it's too loud. You haven't heard loud. You haven't heard it. I think I've heard it from Pastor Martin a time or two, but you have not heard loud. Have you ever stopped to think how loud someone like Spurgeon would have had to preach? Or even a George Whitefield, 20, 30,000 people, no public address system. They knew what it was to lift up the voice and cry aloud, all right? What we're talking about in this verse is the call to the prophet for him to make a proclamation in a certain kind of manner. All right? The Bible tells us not only what to preach, the Bible tells us how to preach. I believe that. I believe that you can get from the Bible a biblical theology of how you should preach. And so what's the manner? Cry loudly, raise your voice like a trumpet. Now, it's interesting, this cry loudly is cry with the throat. Cry with the throat. The idea is, sometimes it's just best to see what it's in opposition to. It is the very opposite of whisper. To cry out with the throat has the idea of doing what you're doing, the proclamation with everything that you are. We would say something like this, speak from the diaphragm. That's what we'd put it. That would be our analogy. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. The call here is for passionate and earnest preaching. Can you see that? I hope you can see it because it's right there. It's as plain as day. The call is for earnest and passionate preaching. The Bible is blatantly against talking head ministries. You know what a talking head is, don't you? It's Peter Jennings. It's Dan Rather. That's a talking head. They sit there, you only see about this much of them, right? And they're just talking. They're just talking. Today, 615 people were killed in a tornado in India. Now to sports. In sports, Bobby Bonds hit his 15th home run today. Now, there was a bank robbery. 16 people. They're talking heads. All the information sounds the same. They're just a talking head. You don't even know they have a body. The Bible is against preaching that is just merely talking heads. By the way, that is one of the primary methods of communication that's taught in our theological seminaries. The, quote, cool communicator. You know what the cool communicator is? He's not too hot, but he's not cold. He's not too hot. That is, he doesn't get too frothy. He doesn't get too excited. He's very, you know, we obviously believe in self-control in preaching. We're not talking about just letting it all hang out and not care about self-control. But the cool communicator is, he doesn't get passionate or earnest about anything. But of course, he's not frigid either. He's just kind of dispensing the facts. As if information for information's sake was all that was at stake. The idea of the fireside chat. FDR was before my time. But you remember the fireside chats? Or at least we've heard about them. And of course, what the idea is a very soothing kind of, you know, we're going to have a little chat. Martin Lloyd-Jones identified this back in the 60s. He says, you know what we've turned preaching into? We've turned it into fireside chats. Small talks about sin, small talks about the Holy Spirit, chats about God. The Bible knows nothing of that sort of communication. Or, worse, the soothing homily that is amply sprinkled with saccharin. The soothing homily. Do you know the soothing homily? It's the man that gets up in a very wonderfully melodic voice, and just, I mean, you could go to sleep to this stuff. You should. The idea of a soothing homily, just soothing people, just comfort, comfort, comfort all the time. Nobody knows how bad they are. Nobody knows how holy God is. Just a soothing homily. Here, it is cry with the throat. Isaiah and all other prophets and all other who would dare stand in the place of Almighty God and proclaim His word, you proclaim it with everything you are, everything you have. Lift your voice up like a trumpet. Now, Ruth Hawley did something very bad to our family one time. She purchased for Alex, for his birthday, a bugle. It's a little Civil War bugle. I tried to blow it. I couldn't make a noise. It's hard, you know. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. And here's Alex, and for some reason, he can hit, I mean, he can make the house shake. When it sounds, there's this thing that happens in your ear. There's an immediate response. Put that thing back! Then you usually hear it one more time. Ashley, go take it away from him before he's wearing it. In Old Testament Israel, the shofar, the ram's horn, made this loud, piercing, reverberating sound, and it basically served a couple of purposes. First of all, it was an alarm. The alarm was to basically warn the people. But you also see the shofar, the trumpet, being used, for instance, on Sinai when God appears. Now, if any time you should be alarmed, it's when God appears. The function of the trumpet goes together with the appearance of God. Isn't it interesting how on Sinai, which we're going to look at this coming Lord's Day evening, isn't it interesting how the people were rather excited about getting to meet God? And then when he showed up, they wanted him out of the neighborhood. Moses, you can take care of him. We've seen enough. This is a little too risky. But the trumpet was part and parcel of what else? Thunder, lightning, fire, and earthquake. It was an alarm to the people. It was a symbol, a sign that the presence of the Lord was drawing near. And here Isaiah is told, lift up your voice like a trumpet. This is a call to alarming preaching. Alarming preaching. It is preaching that is to mediate the frightening presence of God. Have you ever thought about it like that? Preaching is to mediate the frightening presence of God. When Andrew wrote me the email and said that this young woman had told him, Sunday's message scared me, I didn't think, oh no, I wounded somebody. I thought, praise God, she heard. She listened. Who shouldn't be scared? Who shouldn't be scared that there's an appointment that you will keep? Who shouldn't be scared that there is a day which has been appointed for you to die and then you're going to face judgment? That's a scary thing. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. The preaching needs to be alarming. It needs to mediate the presence of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's an amazing statement. Paul talks about those who are prophesying. And he says, and when the unbeliever comes in among you, now listen, and the secrets of his heart are exposed. How? Through the proclamation. He will fall on his face and say, certainly, God is among you. The preaching is supposed to mediate the frightening presence of God. And so here you have lift up, cry out loudly, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and then you have this. Don't hold back. How do you like that? I was thinking I could develop a homiletics course on Isaiah 58:1 all by itself. Stop and consider this. Don't hold back. What's the call for? The call is for bold preaching. Don't hold back. Do you know what it takes for a preacher not to hold back? He's got to fear God more than he fears the people he's preaching to. The minute the preacher starts to be concerned about who is hearing, guess what? He will fear men and he will pull his punch. You know what it is to pull a punch, right? This is common. This is a common picture. You go to punch somebody, and right before the point of impact is about to take, you kind of just back off a little bit. You pull it so it doesn't make the full impact that it's supposed to have. Don't worry. The tendency is to pull the punch. The tendency is to lighten up. Stop and consider this. You're sitting there listening to a sermon, and you get to a rather intense part. And by the way, I will tell you that I've heard this advice given directly through seminary classes. When the conviction starts to settle in and it's intense, back off and tell a joke. How many times have you actually heard that happen? Where the preacher is actually really honing in on something and then all of a sudden he backs off and says something humorous or he says something that is designed for laughter. Do you know what that is? It's pulling back. It's drawing back from, because you know that the word is penetrating, deeply, and people are starting to really begin, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, you start to notice that nobody's looking at it around, everybody's kind of looking down, and you get this sense of conviction kind of settling down, and the natural thing is you want these people to like you, and so you lighten up a little bit. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with giving an illustration, for instance, to help lighten the load on the mind. Intense, convicting preaching is tiring, isn't it? You think it's tiring for you. But it involves the mind. It involves concentration. You're giving yourself to it, right? And so at times, an illustration or something may kind of just help the person just kind of, okay, take a breath. That's fine. But to pull back because it's too painful, or to pull back because you're afraid of the response, is in direct violation of the Word of God. Do not hold back. In other words, when you're preaching, when the word is going forth and you're making the proclamation, it has to be relentless and it has to be ruthless. Stop and consider for a moment a couple of imageries, a couple of metaphors. You're out on the battlefield. Do you think that what happens here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, has anything to do with a battle? It is a battle. There's a battle that takes place in that section, 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 and that section. There's a battle that is taking place in the heart of everyone who is here as the word is being preached. What soldier worth his weight pulls back in the midst of battle? You don't pull back. You don't hold back. Stop and think of the surgeon. Imagine for a moment that Brad Street has to go in for the surgery. And they have him opened up, and the surgeon, this is delicate stuff. You don't just go in willy-nilly and start cutting on somebody's aorta. And imagine he goes in and the scalpel touches the heart, and even though he's under the anesthetic, he flinches. Oh, that's enough. I'm hurting him. Fire that surgeon and get another one who knows how to use a scalpel and knows where to put it and knows where to make the cut. When Ariel's grandmother was in the hospital a number of years ago, a number of her veins had collapsed and she didn't have many places to put an IV. And she was in and out of consciousness and the nurse was trying to find a vein. Guess what? She needed the IV or she'd dehydrate. Right? And the nurse would try to put it in, and guess what she'd do? She'd flinch, right? What would you do with that nurse if she said, just forget the IV, forget the needle, give her ice chips? You'd say, fire that nurse and get one in here who is going to do her job, right? Why would we settle for anything less with preaching? Don't hold back. So what if somebody gets scared? We need more people to be scared. We live in a careless society. We live in a time in which people don't take God seriously. They don't take the Word of God seriously. They don't take the Christian life seriously. They're there for the donuts. Don't hold back. What about the content of the proclamation? If you think that part's bad, you haven't heard anything yet. Proclaim, declare to my people their transgression. Now that's no fun. It's no fun to hear, and I will tell you, it's no fun to be on the other side saying it. It's no fun. But here's what it says. Declare by lifting up your voice like a trumpet to my people their transgression. Well, you know, preaching that points out sin, isn't that sort of like old-fashioned stuff? Like, all right, old-timers that did tent revivals, that's the kind of stuff they did. We're more sophisticated than that now. We're polished homileticians who are learning to communicate effectively. Don't point out people's sin. In fact, Andrew knows this story. When I was in seminary, we had a representative from the seminary's denomination come to us, and he said to us very explicitly in chapel, "Do not preach about people's sins. Preach about their virtues, because if you can make them feel good about themselves, they will come back." That is wonderful advice if you care not one whit about their eternal soul. This is the truth. I would rather have somebody come into this place on a Sunday morning and have their sin exposed and them to be so angry that they promise never to come back, and at least I know they've heard the gospel. And I'm free of the blood of that person. I mean, I'm glad that some of you do come back. Don't get me wrong. Declare it. Publish it. Make it known. This is scary. Do you know what this is? This is preaching the law, basically. That's how you declare transgression. You hold up the law of God. And of course, that's not very popular either, is it? Declare their transgressions. Make them squirm, because you're getting too close to home. It's funny when preachers go to preach about sin, they can get so generic. I mean, just so general, so that by the time everybody leaves, no one thinks that he was even talking to them, right? Declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob, their sins. Do you know the only good that's done to our souls is when we first realize that we have a desperate need? What is my fundamental problem? What is your fundamental problem? It isn't lack of self-esteem. What is your fundamental problem and my fundamental problem? It isn't that we don't make enough money. It isn't economic. It isn't social. It is sin. That is our fundamental problem. And that doesn't change. That stays the same. That's a given, week in and week out. It's not as if one Lord's Day I wake up and say, "Hey, you know what? Maybe no one struggled with sin this week and we can talk about something else." I remember one time when we had first started, we were meeting at Carson Valley Middle School. We had this family that they got there. They were gung-ho. I have since learned on somebody's first Sunday, when they act gung-ho, they'll be gone in 3 weeks. So someone comes up, "This is great. This was great. This is the best church I've ever been to. That was the best sermon I've ever heard." And I'm thinking, you won't last 3 weeks. It just works that way. That's just the way it is. I mean, I could go through my mind over and over and over again. This couple, they were gung-ho. And then one Sunday, I didn't see them, and I had just seen them the Saturday before. And so I thought, well, maybe they're sick. And we were supposed to have a fellowship dinner at their house that night. And so I called, and I said, "Is everybody okay, or is anybody sick? Should we make different plans for the fellowship?" And the person said, "Well, no, you need to know that we're not coming back anymore." Now, this was one of the first times this had happened to me. When people tell you don't take it personal, there's no way to do any otherwise. I was in our bedroom and I slumped down on the floor. He said, "You know, we brought our friend to church last week. She's a single mother. She works hard. She's tired on the weekends. And do you know all you did? You preached on sin and repentance. Do you know how many sermons I've heard in this place on sin and repentance?" And I'm thinking, we've only been open for a few months, so it can't really be all that many. This is all I hear, sin and repentance, sin and repentance. She needed to be encouraged. She needed to be built up. There's a place for that. I'll address that in a minute. All of a sudden, if that's all we're going to hear around here, we're gone. And yet Isaiah's told, point out their sins. Point out the sins of the house of Jacob. Let me tell you what this kind of preaching looks like. First of all, this is negative preaching. It's negative preaching. There's nothing more you can say about it. It's negative preaching. I remember one old pastor, I think it was Roy Kraft. And he says, "Brother, when they tell you that your preaching is only negative, tell them, hey, you can't get a spark if all you've got is a positive." This is negative preaching. And I will tell you, it's loud preaching. You understand the volume is not ultimately what the point is here, right? Passion is not wrapped up in merely volume. Some people are going to be louder than others. I will tell you, I can sit there and listen to Pastor Albert N. Martin preach and have my eardrums be reverberating, and then have listen to Pastor Ted Donnelly preach in a much softer tone and see just as much intensity, just as much earnestness, just as much passion in both of them. But this is, quote, loud preaching. It's bold preaching. It is earnest preaching. John Angel James, who was a minister in the 1800s, a contemporary of Spurgeon, wrote a book that I would highly recommend to all Christians called An Earnest Ministry, The Want of the Times. Using the old English want, the lack of the times. And here's John James writing in the days of a Spurgeon and a Joseph Parker and some really great preachers, saying what we need is earnest ministers who will preach with earnestness so that we know they're serious. This is the kind of preaching, to put it rather crudely, that is not afraid to draw blood. It is not afraid of the frowning listener. If you could see what I see. You have a very good view up there. And while you're preaching, you start to realize there are some people that they don't like it. I mean, even when you think you're preaching a nice sermon, there are people that are sitting there thinking, you just know they don't like it. This kind of preaching that is negative preaching does not shrink back from the frowning listener, no, nor does it show mercy to the flinching. Spurgeon, who, by the way, was not simply the fat, jolly, joking Baptist preacher that the 20th century made him out to be, which is exactly why Ian Murray wrote the book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. Murray was absolutely convinced that Spurgeon, that all that had been done with Spurgeon over the last 100 years was that people had sort of capitalized on his humor, capitalized on his wittiness, and had turned him into a humorous, witty preacher. Yet, Murray says, look at the controversies of his life and look at his preaching. Spurgeon, in lectures to my students, wrote, "I sat last year about this time on the beach at Mentone by the Mediterranean Sea. The waves were very gently rising and falling, for there is little or no tide and the wind is still. The waves crept up languidly, one after another, and I took little heed of them, though they were just at my feet. Suddenly, as if seized with a new passion, the sea sent up one far-reaching billow which drenched me thoroughly." I would have loved to have seen that. Spurgeon goes on, "Quiet as I had been before, you can readily conceive how quickly I was on my feet and how speedily my daydreaming ended." It's probably one of the few times Spurgeon moved quickly in his life. He says, "I observed to a ministering brother at my side, 'You know, this shows us how to preach. To wake people up, we must astonish them with something they were not looking for. Brethren,' he says, 'take them unawares. Let your thunderbolt drop out of a clear sky, and when all is calm and bright, let the tempest rush up, and by contrast, make its terrors all the greater." This preaching is not only negative preaching, it's convicting preaching. It goes after the conscience. It goes after the idols of the heart. It is relentless and ruthless in ransacking the soul for sin. I was thinking today as I was, the imagery, you remember when Rachel had taken the household idols. She's sitting on them in the tent. Laban comes in. And she, of course, tells him, "The idols aren't in here, and the manner of woman's upon me, so I can't stand up." And so Laban leaves. This kind of preaching is not Laban walking into the tent and saying, "Oh, they're not here? Okay, goodbye." It's Laban coming into the tent and saying, "I don't believe you," and start to throw everything out the tent door, not stopping until he finds the idols. This kind of preaching goes after the conscience. It realizes, see, what we have in our day is we have, by and large, informational preaching, which goes hand in hand with cool communicating. Just give me the information, see. And that's somewhat, quote, the ideal in preaching. You know, a little humor and some information. Give me some information. Do you understand that preaching takes place with the whole man, to the whole man? It's preaching that not only informs the mind. Does there need to be light? Absolutely there needs to be light. There has to be doctrine. There has to be teaching. There has to be something that engages the intellect. Hopefully, there is a sense in which you almost have to labor. You want to follow the discourse. You want to follow the thought. You want to lock into the content. You're here to learn. You're here to listen. That's intellectual, that's mental, and certainly you don't just throw that out. I've heard preaching that's thrown that out. It's all heat and no light. Well, all heat and no light is no good. But all light and no heat is no good either. Now, you not only preach to enlighten the mind, you also preach to challenge the volition. Right? What good is a sermon if by the time you're done, nobody knows what they're supposed to do? Preaching needs to challenge the volition in the way that we think or the way that we behave or even the way that we feel. There should be something by the time, whether it is, you know, I need to have a deeper appreciation for the people of God. Look how much Christ loves them. Or I have to root that sin out no matter what. There's volition. There's something that goes right to the will. preaching also has to penetrate the affections. It has to move the heart. It has to convict. It has to get behind and beyond just the mind and just the volition. It has to get to what we are inside. Preaching is designed to move us. I would not give you two bent quarters for preaching that did nothing to move my affections. Now, Jonathan Edwards said this: "It is my aim to move the affections of my hearers to the highest possible level insofar as I only move them with truth." You see the difference? In Spurgeon's terms, you can tell burning baby stories and get an emotional response. It is not a difficult thing to emotionally manipulate people. It is not. Why do you think 900 people went down to Guyana? Why do you think that the church is in the mess that it is in terms of cults and people who are following false teachers? It is because it is easy to manipulate the emotions. It is not difficult at all. So what does that mean? So does that mean that we act as if we are preaching to emotionless creatures who only have a mind and a will? Is that what we should do? Not at all. Edwards hits it right on the head. Move them, and move them as much as possible insofar as you only move them with truth. Truth in the affections is the only thing that will bring about lasting change. This is also searching preaching. That's an old-timer's word, by the way, searching preaching. That was a searching sermon. The imagery is actually quite good. The light of God's word is going in, taking it left, going down farther into the darker places of the soul. It's searching. It is close. That's another word the old timers would use. That was close preaching. What did they mean by that? They meant that kind of preaching started to touch me where I lived and where I think and where I act. Searching preaching, close preaching, preaching that begins to come far too close to home. One of the reasons why in my own life I have been so drawn to Pastor Martin's preaching is because it's preaching that deals with my heart. That's what I need. It may not be what I always want, but it is always what I need. One of the fundamental questions we need to ask evangelical Christians today is this: do you love your own soul enough to take what you need instead of always what you want? Most of them don't. Finally, this is necessary preaching. I would submit to you that any preaching which avoids this aspect — notice this is just one aspect of preaching, all right? This is not the whole thing. You would die if this was the whole thing. I would die if this was the whole thing, right? But it's necessary. It is a necessary part. Any preaching which is void or which avoids this aspect isn't dealing with the heart. Charles Bridges, who has written one of my all-time favorite books on pastoral ministry, simply called The Christian Ministry, wrote this. Massillon, who was a Frenchman, Massillon's preaching is said to have been so pointed that no one stopped to criticize or admire. Each carried away the arrow fastened in his heart, considering himself to be the person addressed, and having neither time, thought, nor inclination to apply it to others. That tone of preaching, Bridges says, that smooths down or qualifies revolting truths, that does not cause the hearer some uneasiness, that does not bear directly upon them as individuals, but feebly illustrates the living power of the Word, nor will it ever compel sinners to come in to the gospel. This palatable ministry, talking about ministry that smooths down and qualifies, blunts the edge of the sword of the Spirit in order to avoid the reproach of the cross, and it brings upon the preacher a most tremendous responsibility. Preaching, he says, in order to be effective, must be reduced from vague generalities to a tangible, individual character coming home to every man's business and even to his bosom. This is not the only aspect or kind of preaching that there is. There should be sweet tones of comfort. There should be encouragement. The whole gamut. But Isaiah 58:1 gives us the manner and the content of preaching that is far too neglected today. And yet it is absolutely vital for the conversion of sinners and for the progress of the saints. Now, that was verse 1. What we have in verse 2, it's 8:30, so we need to stop. Let me encourage you to do this. Read Isaiah chapter 58 a number of times this next week. Because the sinners, the rebels that are being addressed in 58:1, the ones that are to be yelled at, put it that way, are people who are doing everything right. And that's frightening. And so read it. Meditate upon it. And next week we'll start to unfold the religious fervor of those who are being preached to with voices like trumpets. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, you have given us a sufficient word, and how foolish we are when we think we can depend on man's wisdom to know how to declare your word. Father, forgive us. Help us get back to the rudimentary principles of the Scriptures when it comes to proclaiming your holy word. Father, I thank you for a congregation that loves your word preached. Father, we pray that even this coming Lord's Day, you would be faithful to meet us as the excellencies of Christ are declared. We ask that you would bring sinners unto yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.